Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there, and thanks for that, Levi. Thanks for bringing that Bible reading to us. This is not really a Mother's Day sermon, I must confess. But for those of you who have missed the last couple weeks, we are doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we are up to our third one in the series. And I know that perhaps during the Bible reading, many of you may have been thinking that this passage seems rather boring. And so what hope could there be for this sermon? And perhaps you might be right about it. But many scholars and pastors believe this passage to be the most important, or one of the most important verses in the Sermon on the Mount, and even extend it so far as to say that it's one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. In our culture and even in our churches, we don't like talking about the law of God, or we feel like we need to apologize for it, or sometimes we try to cover it up, pretending like it doesn't exist. But here's what my good friend Charles Spurgeon has to say. I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. Lower the law and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. It lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion. I say you have deprived the gospel of its most powerful weapon when you have set aside the law. You have taken away from it the schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. They will never accept grace till they tremble before a just and holy law. Therefore, the law serves a most necessary purpose, and it must not be removed from its place. If we fail to understand just what these four verses are saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, then we fail to grasp exactly what it is that the gospel tells us, and exactly what it is that Jesus accomplished for us on our behalf on the cross. So let's get into it. Christ fulfills the law. Do not think. Firstly, this makes me think of Matthew chapter 9, the story of Jesus and the paralytic, where the paralyzed man's friends come and lower him through the rooftops. Very well-known story. And Jesus says something amazing that astounds people and offends people. And he says that the man's sins have been forgiven. And this triggers the scribes, and they say to themselves, Jesus is blaspheming because they don't believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And they say that only God can forgive sins. So who does Jesus think he is to forgive this man's sins? But they only said this to themselves. And in verse 4, it says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Or John chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, Jesus knows that many of the scribes and Pharisees are going to see him do things that will make them think that he is a lawbreaker. But Jesus is saying, do not think that. Do not be so quick to look at what I'm doing and declare me a lawbreaker based on your tradition, based on the laws that you've added, based on what authority you think you have. He's saying, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, the law often referred to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, and there are 12 books written by prophets in the Old Testament. But I think Jesus is referring not just to those 17 books of the Old Testament, but the whole of the Old Testament scriptures when he's saying law and prophets here. So Jesus is saying, I know that many of you know the Old Testament, but your interpretation is incorrect. The Pharisees and scribes have got it wrong. They're going to see Jesus share meals with sinners, heal people on the Sabbath, show compassion and love, and even touch the unclean, such as the lepers. And the Pharisees will be very quick to call him out on it, to declare him unclean, to declare Jesus a sinner, to declare him a blasphemer, to declare him a false teacher. He says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So if we think that Jesus is breaking the law, then our interpretation is wrong, as was the Pharisees and the scribes. Why would Jesus come and abolish that which God had established? There has never been anything wrong with the law of God, because the law of God was given by a perfect lawgiver, that is God himself. The issue was never with the law, the issue was with the people trying to obey the law. The law is perfect. The law has never been the issue, it's always been us. So Jesus has come to fulfill the law. But what does this word fulfill mean? It has a lot of weight to it. We need to start to understand what it means. The law and the prophets have always pointed forward to Jesus. This whole idea of pointing forward to Jesus is basically what this word fulfill means. And if you want to go and read that, you can. But basically, it's Peter saying how the prophets pointed and prophesied and looked forward to this man named Jesus. And they were but the shadow that pointed to Jesus. And they looked forward to the day that Jesus came. And they believed in this man that was to come. And they believed in God. And it was by faith in God that they were saved. No one was ever saved by the law of God, even in the Old Testament. It was always by faith. If we read Romans 4, we'll see that Abraham was justified, that he was made right with God by what? Not by obedience to the law, but by faith. Jesus himself is the fulfillment and substance of all the types, all the prophecies, all the commands of the law. He establishes it and he fulfills it in its deepest sense. All that is written in the Holy Scriptures, and he puts a new fullness into it. You see, the word literally there is fulfill, which is fill full, if you want to be really specific about it. And it's like it's just an outline, and Jesus come and filled it in fully. And he says, yeah, those are good things, and I'm showing you exactly what they mean. I'm filling them fully. You see, the law is perfect, but the law of God was not plan A, and then as if to say there was something wrong with plan A, Jesus needed to come and fix it and be plan B. Jesus is also not the fulfillment of plan A, as if they are separate from one another, as if Jesus comes second to the law. There is only one plan. There has only ever been one plan. We see that in Genesis 3, 15 to 16. Straight after the great sin, the great fall, God tells them there's going to be someone who's going to come from the seed of Adam, the seed of Eve. He's going to crush the serpent and he's going to defeat sin once and for all. And he wasn't talking about the law of God. He was talking about Jesus. The plan has always been Jesus. Only one plan, God's redemptive plan, which is found and ultimately culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we see that the law of God is perfect and Jesus fulfills the law and it points to him, the perfect Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. And this tells us that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. Now that verse is in the New Testament, but it's not just talking about the New Testament. It applies to both the New and the Old Testament. You see, the two testaments must always go together. Jesus is telling us here that all of this is the Word of God. Both the Old and the New are the Word of God. Don't dismiss the Old because it offends you. Keep it in there. Read it. Preach it. Study it. Study it all. Preach it all. Do not just pick the parts that you like. Because if you're just going to pick the parts that you like, then you're going to miss sin. And you're going to miss the fact that it's from sin that you've been saved. And Jesus, in his ministry and all throughout the New Testament, quotes the Old Testament's quoted everywhere. You remember when Jesus, after he was baptized, he went into the desert for 40 days and nights, and Satan comes to tempt him. How does Jesus defeat Satan here and overcome the temptation? He takes hold of the sword of the Spirit. He wields the Word of God and quotes the Old Testament. And by the written Word of God in the Old Testament, Satan's plans are thwarted and he flees. He doesn't quote the New Testament. He quotes the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the law and the prophets and all that is in there is the Word of God. And Jesus fulfilled the law of God in perfect obedience to the Father. If Jesus doesn't fulfill the law of God, then we have no perfect sacrifice. We have no substitute and we have no Savior, and therefore I have no gospel to share with you today. I have no good news for you. Christ had to also fulfill the law by keeping it perfectly. You see, in any way that you can imagine the word fulfilled to be defined, Jesus did that. The law in the Old Testament is often broken down into three categories. Many of you might be familiar with them, but it's the judicial or civil law, the moral law, and the ceremonial law. The judicial law is those laws given specifically for the culture and place of the Israelites that encompasses all of the moral law except for the Ten Commandments. But so we can kind of group it in with the moral law. The moral law is basically summed up in the Ten Commandments, and Jesus perfectly fulfills the moral law in living the perfect life, coming and living a life of perfect obedience on our behalf to the Father. And then we have the ceremonial law, often the most boring part of the law for many of us, and it's most summed up in the book of Leviticus, which many of us like to skip over. But it's probably best summarized here, and it deals a whole lot with sacrifices. And so through Christ's death, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, all of the ceremonial law is fulfilled. You see, Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice, the just for the unjust, the perfect for the imperfect. Never again is there to be another sacrifice to be made for my sin or for your sin, because in Jesus it was all accomplished. In Jesus it is finished. And Jesus is raised to life for our justification, which means that we're made right with God, that we were once guilty and that we were running away from God, and that none could do right in God's eyes. And yet by the grace of God and through that once for all sacrifice, we now stand before a just and holy God, and he looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus and says, "This is my child." You see, if Christ doesn't fulfill the law, I have no gospel for you today. And unlike the priests of Israel, who are constantly standing there because they're always making sacrifices for sins, Christ, our great high priest, goes to the right hand of the Father, and Hebrews tells us that he sits because Jesus' death was sufficient. And so because Christ fulfilled the law of God, we have the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. Folks, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, I have a gospel to share with you today. And I have some good news to share with you today, that on the death of Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And the law is timeless. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. And when Jesus says, "For truly, I say to you," and he says it 31 other times in the book of Matthew, it's a form of speech that basically means that Jesus is about to make a solemn declaration about a weighty truth. Jesus is saying, "Listen up, because what comes next is important, and I need you to try and grasp whatever it is that I'm about to say." And then the "until heaven and earth pass away" is Jesus just saying never. Jesus is about to make a statement that will stand the test of time, that not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. An iota or a dot are among the smallest strokes in Hebrew writing. Therefore, the law of God is unchangeable, it is permanent, it is timeless, even right down to the smallest stroke of the pen. You see, Jesus doesn't have a small view of the Old Testament, he has the highest view possible of the Old Testament. He is saying that none of it shall ever pass away until all is accomplished. This is not simply just a reiteration of what I've just read to you, of the law of God never passing away. It is that, but it is even more than that. The accomplishment is not just referring to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, whilst all vital. All of the prophecies in the Old Testament must take place. Not one jot or tittle will fail in its fulfillment. Jesus is saying, one day all will be accomplished in my kingdom that will come in the end times. Which was prophesied by the prophets of old and would be prophesied by John in the book of Revelation. The only way for the law of God to change is if God himself changes. And we know that God cannot change. So because the word of God in its whole is timeless and unchangeable, let us find comfort and hope in this. Don't think, "Oh, Harrison's telling us the Old Testament, blah, 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 he just wants to talk about sin." No, no, no. Find comfort in the promises of the Old Testament. Find comfort in the things that Jesus says in the New Testament. Paul everywhere quotes the Old Testament. Peter in his great Sermon on the Mount refers back to the, Peter in the book of Acts refers back to the Old Testament. Folks, the Old Testament and the New Testament all put together is the Word of God, and it is all authoritative. Though the word of mankind may fail you, not an iota, not a dot of God's word shall pass unfulfilled. His promises, his truth, and his word will never fail you, for it is a firm foundation. And would you believe that the law is relevant? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So now that we understand that not even the smallest component of God's law will pass away, we must understand that even the least of these commandments is expected to be obeyed. Now, some of you are probably squirming in your seats thinking, Harrison's going to make some really legalistic claim here. I'm not going to do that. But those who are part of God's kingdom ought to live their lives in accordance with a kingdom ethic. And so therefore is still relevant and applicable to our lives today. And the issue here, though, is not just obedience, whilst that is certainly an aspect, but whether we undermine the law, the law's authority, by teaching that it can be ignored or lowered in severity. But those who do this will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that those who love him will do what? Will keep his commandments. In 1 John, we are told as children of God, his commands are not burdensome, but rather as a result of the saving power of the gospel, we now enjoy doing what pleases God. The commands of God are not evil. They're a great privilege and joy for us to obey and render unto God a joyful obedience. And so as a result of the sanctifying power of the gospel, he produces fruit in our lives. You see, it is the work of God from beginning to end. Our King, Jesus Christ, fulfills the law, and his Spirit works in all those who have believed in Jesus Christ to do that of God's good pleasure as set forth in the written word of God. And so teachers, pastors, elders in the universal church must not only talk about God's grace and God's love and God's goodness and his kindness, which are such amazing truths. We must not only talk about those things, but Jesus tells us that we must teach the children of God about the holiness of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God that is demonstrated in the commands of God. We must preach it all. You know, there are pastors out there who think that if you have a red letter Bible, it's Jesus' words. They think those words are more authoritative and more special than the rest of the Word of God. And so they'll only teach the red letters. Oh yeah, the other parts are important too, but they're not as important as exactly what Jesus said. And yet they obviously fail to understand the triune God, that the fact that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are all there in eternity past together. God's law is fulfilled in Jesus and interpreted by Jesus as our perfect standard of holiness. And the law is insufficient. Sorry, folks, I think I've put a page in wrong here. I did. My apologies. God's law, as fulfilled in Jesus and interpreted by Jesus, is our standard of holiness. Too many teachers and preachers neglect to remind people of the holiness to which the Spirit of God works in us. We are telling people that they are saved by grace and forgetting to remind them about the sheer awesomeness and holiness of the God whom we serve. And as a result, we are seeing Christians who think that because they are saved by grace, they can sin, they can sleep around, live with their boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage, and God won't mind because I'm saved by grace. And we are seeing people who proclaim to be Christian in name and yet proudly and boldly live lives that go directly against the word of God. But it's okay because we're saved by grace. And yet Paul in Romans 6 directly speaks to this. He says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. And then he goes on to talk about the new life in Jesus Christ and how we've been baptized into Jesus Christ. And so we live a new life by the Spirit of God at work in us. And he calls us to live a life of holiness, not of perfection, because Jesus already did it all. But as we trust in Jesus and the Spirit of God works in us, he will work in us obedience unto God. You see, we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. And Paul says that, and Christians love to rip that right out of context and say, I'm not under the law anymore, I'm under grace. Yeah, absolutely. Praise the Lord for that. We are under grace. But now for the first time ever, as a result of being under grace, you can now live a life that pleases God by living according to the law of God. Not perfectly. But now we can actually obey the law of God in its intended way because we are now under grace. Don't get the wrong idea here. With every fiber of my being, I absolutely believe that it is by grace through faith in Christ alone that you are saved. Don't mishear me on that today. I do not want to advocate for a works righteousness. I do not advocate for that. That is a heresy that ought to be condemned to hell. But as a direct result of your salvation, and if you are truly a born-again believer, by the power of God at work in you one day at a time, one sin at a time, he will convict you of sin, and he will kill that sin in you, and he will transform you one day at a time to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Never in this life will you be perfect. Never will you be completely rid of sin until one day when Jesus returns. And all the saints are raised to life, not by your work, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then you'll be glorified, and sin will be no more. Don't mishear me today. Because my next point says that the law was insufficient. The law could never save. It was never meant to save. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were professional students and teachers of the law of Moses, but also many of them added laws and traditions into the law of God. They're essentially bureaucrats bureaucrats and experts on the Jewish life. Pharisees was the title of the reformist movement or school within Judaism, which people volunteered to and were devoted to the meticulous practice of the law, and they were concerned about ritual purity and tithing and Sabbath observance. And Jesus told them one time, he said, that's great, but you're forgetting about the weightier matters of the law, to love others and love God above all, to show justice and mercy and kindness to others. You're concerned about weighing your herbs and your spices so that you give the correct tithing, and yet you're forgetting about the weightier matters of the law. Both these groups were most holy outwardly and of chief importance among the Jews. During the first century, if you asked someone, who are the most ethical, righteous, godly people that you know of? Without hesitation, the answer would have been the scribes and Pharisees. Without hesitation. This is so important for us to understand because as is often rightly preached and taught, Jesus and the disciples are like the good guys of this story and the Pharisees are kind of like the villains of the story. But we must not fail to see in understanding that the Pharisees and scribes were looked up to and were considered the most holy of men during the time of Jesus. Must not fail to see that. Because in our context today, we probably read that first verse and go, yeah, Jesus hated the Pharisees and scribes. I could exceed their righteousness easily. Don't think that. These men, it would be like, hopefully, if you ask people today, who are the most holy people that you know of today? It would be like saying pastors and missionaries and those kind of people. Jesus is saying the most holy people that you know of, don't cut it. This verse doesn't finish there, though. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus just drops a bomb and is saying, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, then you have to be more righteous than the most righteous people any of you know of. He just drops it there. Goes, yeah, you know those people that you think are really devout, that are really good, that love God with all their heart, soul, and mind? They don't. And you actually have to be more holy than that. You have to have a righteousness that exceeds theirs. You have to be more obedient than them. And so you can imagine the sighs in the crowd, the dropping of many heads, thinking I have to do more, be more, pray more, fast more, preach more, give more, and be greater than the most holy and devout men any of us know of. What hope do I have? But here's what we need to understand. For the Pharisees and scribes, they thought like all other world religions today that by being obedient to the law in deed only, they could attempt to attain or retain salvation by works, that they could earn the favor of God. They thought that they had the highest view of the law possible, that they had obeyed so well and held the law in such high esteem that God would have to be pleased with them, as if somehow they were now good enough for God based on their own merit. But the kingdom of God is not concerned about that. The kingdom of God is concerned about your heart. You see, the actual problem was that they didn't have a high enough view of the law of God. As they studied the law of God, they should have seen this beautiful, unattainable law that drives them to their knees in repentance and see that their works are but filthy rags, and only by the grace of God could they ever be saved. That's what should have happened as they studied the law of God. But they didn't have a high enough view of the law of God. They looked at it and saw it and were like, yeah, I could do that. I could try and do that. But they missed the point of it, that it was pointing to Jesus, that it was by faith in the great lawgiver that they would be saved, not by their works. And so only by an encounter with God Almighty, who could take their heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh and thus causing them to be born again, could they ever receive the favor of God based on the all-sufficient merit of Jesus Christ. Folks, the gospel doesn't need your works. To be saved, you do not need to be any better than you are right now. But then as you become a Christian, the power of God will work in you to make you more like Jesus Christ. And following on from these verses, I'm not going to talk too much because these are sermons coming up in the coming weeks, but Jesus deals with six laws and attitudes of the heart. And Jesus basically says this in each of them. He said, "You've heard this from the Pharisees and scribes. Here's the standard that you've been judging yourself by. Here's what I want to say to you. That's not good enough." It doesn't get to the heart of the matter. In the very last verse of this section, in verse 48, which is all one big section, in summing it all up, Jesus says this, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The standard is perfection. That's the standard the Pharisees were trying to get to. They were trying to live a life that was perfect. And yet we could never hope to do that in our own strength. But that's the beauty of the gospel. You don't have to, because Christ has done it all. Christ was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is saying, lift that drooping head and look to the cross of Jesus Christ and understand that it is impossible for you. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. The very reason that Christ came to fulfill the law, to obey the law of God, to die as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf, is so that you might receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, the perfect righteousness that grants us entrance into the kingdom of heaven is only accomplished by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus' perfect righteousness goes beyond anything you have ever seen. If the law was enough, we could have stopped there. But the law was always pointing to something, someone greater. And we moved beyond Mount Sinai to another hill, to the hill of Calvary. And just as God gave his law to Moses for the people of Israel on top of Sinai, on Calvary, God gave his one and only Son, so that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so if we have believed in Jesus Christ for our only hope of salvation, we are no longer under law, but grace. And so now I rejoice in the grace of God because I'm not under the law. I've been saved by Jesus Christ, and now I'm free for the first time to live in right relationship with God when it comes to the law. And we are free to render joyful obedience to the law of God. And see, folks, Christ, the Spirit of God will work obedience into you if you're a born-again believer, because the Spirit of God now lives inside of you. And Jesus tells us that you will know them by their fruit, that they will obey me, that they will love to do what the Word of God tells. They will love to do my commands. So you will know them by their fruit. And when we are walking with Christ and keeping our eyes on him, and we look to the law and we see the sin in ourselves, we can always turn it back to praise and worship because Christ kept the law. And we repent of our sins, knowing that we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we praise God because Christ has fulfilled and kept the law, and that he is now the one who will also keep it in me. So it is only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and by believing in him that we enter the kingdom of heaven. So in summary, the perfect law of God was perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets were always signs pointing to the person in whom they would find their culmination and completion. Jesus did not come to turn the Old Testament upside down. He was pointing out to the Pharisees and scribes that in all their rigorous study, they had entirely missed the point of the law, that it was already the right way up because it pointed to Jesus Christ. "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Obedience to the commands of God is not the way in which I'm made right with God. It's not the way that I become a child of God. But rather, it is the fruit and the evidence of God's grace at work in me. For the law is no longer written on stone, but on the hearts of all of those who have been born again. And we meditate upon the law of God, and we consider it a great privilege and joy to live a life of obedience, a life that is pleasing and glorifying to God. We're not saved by our good works, but for good works. And the law of God in and of itself cannot save you and was never meant to save you. Only the one to whom it points can save you. Can you keep the law perfectly? Absolutely not. Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever kept it or ever will. We do not ask, are we trying hard enough? Am I doing enough? But am I firmly rooted and grounded in him? And so we abide in him, the one who has done it all. That's the way to righteousness, in Jesus Christ, who is our perfect righteousness. And so to close, here's what I want you to understand, brothers and sisters in Christ. The moral law of God is our standard of holiness and how we know whether we are sinning. And so we must not neglect it or cover it up. But nor is it there so that you might beat yourself to death. It is how we measure our holiness so that you might look back and see how the power of God has been at work in your life and that you have grown. And so we echo the words of John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, and we can say, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. We look at the law of God and we see that only by the grace of God, I've grown. I've grown. And so only by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you truly are a graceful and compassionate and loving God. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to fulfill the law. So I pray that we may not overlook the law of God, but we may cherish it and we may meditate upon the law of God and store it up in our hearts. Lord, you have done so much for us in Jesus Christ. We are not worthy. We could never do enough to enter your kingdom, but Jesus came and did it all. He accomplished it all. And so I pray that for each and every one of us here today, including myself, that we would day in, day out, trust in Jesus Christ, who is our perfect righteousness. And that as we do, your spirit would be at work in us to render a life of joyful obedience unto you. For it is my great joy and privilege to serve you. And Lord, I know that I sin. I know that I don't always do what is right. And yet in Jesus, I have a perfect sacrifice. And his blood is sufficient to cover and pay and remove my sins, past, present, and future. So, Lord, thank you for all that you do. May we never discard your word, any part of it. May we cherish it and study it and love it as it is your revelation to us. Lord, you are a great and almighty God. You are sovereign over all. And so we commit our lives to you each and every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.